Gracious Father, every Lord's Day, every time we worship, we enjoy two feasts, a feast from the Word and then a feast from your table. This morning, may your Holy Spirit take that which has been given to us in your Word, break it open, and nourish our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated together. We're continuing a series begun this summer in the book of Proverbs entitled Wisdom for Everyday Life. Wisdom is that thing that takes the framework of theology and fills it in with all the taste and texture and color and smell and sound so that God and holiness and holy living begin to become visible to us in a way that the mental doesn't quite fill in. Now, when I read Proverbs and see some of the individual things said, it sounds like there's a story there. It reminds me of a short interview with a successful businessman. And he was asked, "How did you become so successful?" And he said, "Good decisions." "How did you learn to make good decisions?" "Experience." "Where did you get the experience?" "Bad decisions." And when I read Proverbs, sometimes I want to say, you know, I'll bet there's a story behind that verse. Now, the book of Proverbs says to us, you can either listen to me and listen to wisdom. It comes to us in a number of forms and fashions. Or you can do it the hard way and learn all these lessons all over again yourself. Now, when Robert invited me to take this Sunday, and I said, what's the theme? And he said, the theme is friends, friendship. And immediately, a whole cloud of people began to appear. And I stopped and walked down through all the friends I could name, beginning with three key friends in elementary school. I didn't meet my wife until we were in our last year of high school. She's never met these people. She knows their names and can tell you their names. I've talked about them so much. Bruce and Jimmy and Mac, who had all moved by the time we finished elementary school, are still very much present in my mind, and I count them as friends and would love to see them again. Recently, we began looking at our wedding album. And next month, we're going to stand down here when he calls for those to come up, and we're going to celebrate 50 years. And I'm looking forward to that. You don't applaud now, but I'll be counting on it then when we come forward. Some of those years were hard earned, trust me. And we're looking at the people who were in it, the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, all our friends. My best man died in his 40s, and one of the bridesmaids kind of disappeared and went dark over after college. But all the others are still around. We have talked to all of them within the last couple of years. We walk down through all the places we've lived and the churches we've served, and the names begin to come of people that I count important and would not hesitate to call upon, especially if I were in their area. When we retired last year, for those of you, some of you who don't know me, who is this guy and where does he come from? There's a story there. Let me just say, that story with Anglicanism begins at St. Andrew's from the middle of 03 to 05 when we were meeting in the Lutheran High School. From there, I accepted a call to an Anglican church in Denver. We've been there for 12 years and recently retired and came back here. As we were facing retirement, and we said, what will we do? Where will we go? We asked three questions. First of all, where can we afford to live? The only people who retire in Denver are professional athletes, drug dealers, and people from California. They can afford to live there. None of the real people can afford to live there. So we knew that was not an option, and we knew the South was a livable place. Secondly, where do we have some family? Someday, our children are going to have to take care of us. We know that. And we need to make sure that's not a hardship on them any more than it has to be. So we needed to be somewhere close. We had two children, one here in Central Arkansas in North Little Rock, one in New York. And it was actually the third thing that tipped the balance. Where do we have friends? And when our daughter said, why don't you come to New York? And she was ticking off all the things that were better. She didn't say it was cheaper, but she knew better than that. But we said, Sarah, we don't want to have to start over. We have friends in the Little Rock area, and we have a church. And that church is important to us in many ways. We are here because of you. It's this group and this church that were such a pivotal part of our lives and that caused us to say, we want to go there. That's home for us. Now, where do friends come from and how do you make them? How does this whole thing get started? Before we go there, I need to say something. We're talking about this because at the very beginning of Scripture, when God is looking at this creation, this human creation, he says it's not good that man should be alone. So he creates a woman, and then there's marriage, then there's others. That verse is not just about a gender. It's not just about marriage. We were made to relate to others. You cannot do life alone. Just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another, there is community and fellowship in connection there, so we were made for that on a human level. We are, to use today's vernacular, hardwired to engage and interact with other people and to bring them into our lives. That's why I chose the gospel reading. Remember what Jesus was called? The friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's us. If it's a title he's comfortable with and happy to bear and glad to use, it's something we need to know about. Where do these people come from? There is no such thing as a category called friends. I have neighbors and I have colleagues at work and then I have friends. No. Friends come from all of the people we associate. We live by some people. We work with some people. We go to church with people, we go to school with people, we have hobbies with other people. We do all of these things together that remind us we're not alone here. How does that begin to play out? Well, as we begin to relate to these people in all of their various areas, we begin to go deeper. And we begin to get closer. Now, Proverbs has a lot of practical rules. And for those of you who need a list and you need something to check off or you don't think you've been to church, I need an assignment for the next week. Here's some of the things, not all. Here's some of the things Proverbs says that we need to pay attention to be a good neighbor, a good colleague, a good partner, a good parent, a good friend. Such as, make eye contact, talk less and listen more, don't jump to conclusions, be honest, flattery loses friends, don't co-sign on a loan unless you're prepared to pay it off alone. Oh, there's a story there, I'm sure, somewhere. Be an example of what you want from others. Respect others' feelings. Don't tease them or take advantage of them or laugh at their feelings. Don't monopolize their time. Give them some space. And figure out who you can go deeper with and who you need to keep on the surface. If I were going to summarize this kind of stuff, I'm going to draw on a country song. And Robert knows more about this. He actually knows the background of this song. See him if you want that story. But it's a song by Tim McGraw, and it's called Live Like You Were Dying. And the song features two friends, one of whom gets a terminal diagnosis. And so the other one's asking him, how did that change you? What are you doing? And the song is about how this friend with the terminal diagnosis has changed. And one of the things he says, and in a short, simple phrase, I think he's captured it. He said, I became a friend would like to have. That's the difference. Friendship really begins with us, begins with us opening our lives to others and taking an interest in them and drawing closer to them. Now, how do we get to know them? How do they move past just this acquaintance or a companion or a colleague? When somebody meets you, they have not met you. They've met your marketing department. We all present this image that we want to be known as. I want you to think that I'm kind and compassionate and I'm really interested in you, and could you wrap that up, please, and get on the way so I can get on to what I want to do. But we want to look that way. Once they begin to know us and we begin to deal with one another, and people start to get below the surface, they find out what we're really like. Once we begin to take an interest in them and they in us, something changes. For years, my wife has made it her mission. Wherever we lived, we've moved 20 times in 50 years of marriage, so you take your pick. But several of them have been long tenures with churches. And she has made it her personal mission to learn the names and the faces and be able to identify by name on site all of our neighbors and all of the people at the grocery store. Those are the two communities of people she deals with regularly. An old neighbor, next door neighbor, just a godsend, a wonderful woman from our Denver years. We were talking with her on the phone a couple of weeks ago. She said, "It's so quiet here since you left." She went to the grocery store. It's our version. It's Denver's version of Kroger's. And what used to be, you know, a little going to get some milk, that's a 10-minute trip. The store's a mile away, so you go up and get it and come home. By the time we retired, every trip took over an hour because she knew everybody, and she'd go around the store. She knew their backgrounds. She knew their families, who was having surgery, who was having family problems, who was discouraged. She knew all of that and talked to them. And she checks out. And the lady who checks her out, long gray hair, the people who serve us in these stores, many of them have some hard, hard lives. And the lady started to cry. She said, "Won't you move back? I don't know that there's a higher compliment you can pay somebody. You cared for me. You made a difference for me. You were my friend." You begin to open yourself and reveal yourself, and bit by bit, things change. We begin to open our hearts. We're not as worried about being ourselves. We're not quite as afraid of their reactions to us when we begin to share what's really going on with us. We begin to trust them, and we just revel in what we found in them. Now, this all takes place on levels, and you know, Jesus had those levels. He had three disciples he was especially close to. They went up on the mountain with him. He had 12 that he had pulled out. He had specifically, personally called to be an inner circle that he invested a lot of his time with. Then there was a broader number of people who were supporters. A few of them are named. They come up in the scriptures, but most of them weren't. And then there's everybody else who's out there. He had different levels. And it says of him, he knew what was in the heart of man, and he never handed over the keys of the kingdom to everybody who came up and just said, "Oh, I love you. You're so neat. I want to be with you always." He knew there was a deeper and darker side to all of us. He understood. And he had those levels, and it's not wrong. We need friends on all kinds of levels in our life. With a few people, and it's not very many, suddenly something happens. It can be something good. Oftentimes it's a tragedy of some kind. And we kind of unlock a very deep and very private part of ourselves. And all of a sudden, we find on the other side of this conversation is a friend, more than a friend, what I would call a kindred soul. I think the word scripture uses is a bosom companion. Someone who is so connected to us, we see things the same. We see core values the same. We see how life operates the same. We lean on them, and they lean on us. It's almost like we share an identity. And God does that. God opens that up. Now, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden we're the same. It doesn't mean that we don't disagree. C.S. Lewis had several close friends, one of whom, they just saw life differently. And he said of this friend, it's like he read all the right books and came up with all the wrong conclusions. And we can have friends like that, but that's why Proverbs says iron against iron. But deep down, we trust them. Doesn't happen very often. We can't emotionally handle that many of that level. But we need a few of them. I have two of them here in this town. Two guys that I can tell anything to, and they may not agree with me, but they won't ridicule me and humiliate me. Their eyes won't get big and their jaw drop and say, "You, I never expected that of you. Wait till I talk to the bishop." I could go in Monday morning, sit down with them, have lunch with them, and say, "You know, I'm decided I'm throwing it all over. I'm leaving my wife and I'm going off to California and going to live under a bridge." And they would blink and look at me and they would probably say, "Well, that's probably the stupidest thing we've ever heard you say." But they would still be there when the dust settled. We need a couple of folks who sort of mimic Jesus, who sort of represent him in our lives. They don't put up with our foolishness, but they're for us and always will be. Can friendship go wrong? Let me put it this way. Friendship will go wrong. We're always messing it up some way. We gossip about our friends, say things we shouldn't say to other people. We get jealous of them. We say some things that are just absolutely uncaring and thoughtless and even cruel. We take them for granted. It's not for nothing that in Scripture the words betrayal and bosom friend often go together. Only a deep friend can betray you. And that is one of the risks and one of the vulnerabilities. If you can find a way to repair those things, then your friendship deepens and you go on down the road on a deeper level and even closer together. And if you can't, then you rise back up to a level of formality and polite courtesy and you begin to drift apart. And when another friendship takes a casualty. This is a year where Fred Rogers has received a lot of press and a lot of memory, a couple of movies about him. And I've been struck by him, by what a unique and caring individual he was. And in one of the I think it was a PBS thing, and I watched it twice just to be sure I had it right. And one of his friends quotes something that Fred Rogers used to say, and is a question he used to ask people. How will you contribute depth and simplicity to a shallow and complex world? How will you contribute depth and simplicity to a shallow and complex world? Can you see this? I bet you've never seen one of these before. Do you know what that is? That's a cell phone. This is shallow and complex. This is deep and simple. The shallow and the complex isolates us. It is so funny to me. I have kids that are, you know, millennials and earlier, so I've got my handprint on this. It's so funny to me when people say, "Oh, I could never work in an office with all those cubicles, just walls from one end to the other. I want to work at home. I want to sit on my couch. I want to do something." Let me tell you something. When you turn this on, you're in a cubicle. Just because the walls are mental and attention and not physical does not mean it's a cubicle. We can turn these all on. We can go sit out in the foyer. We can sit on a park bench. And we're in little invisible cubicles. We are isolated from each other. Friendship is deep and simple, and it connects us. The anecdote to this whole thing is one simple thing. Every day, we live and move among people who are living in a shallow and complex world. They are lonely and they are hopeless. Their virtual gods are making them more hungry and more hopeless and are making them angry. So I'm going to give you the answer to what in the old days we would say is the $64,000 question. How do you make a difference? You learn their name. He's a Miami lawyer, six-figure income. And he got involved with a homeless kind of a street ministry. And there was a particular woman having an altercation in line with another guy. So there was an argument over a dollar. One of them had it and the other one said it belonged to them. So he said, in typical lawyerly fashion, I solved the problem. I pulled out a dollar. They each had a dollar. Problem solved. But he learned the woman's name. Later that night, he's coming home from an event, going home to his high-priced, high-rise condominium with his multi-thousand dollar bed. It's raining, and he sees a homeless woman kind of tucked up under a bridge, and he slows down because it sort of looks like her. He's not sure whether it is. And it wasn't, but he goes on home, and he said, I couldn't shake her. I couldn't shake her. He said, I had committed a fatal mistake. I had learned her name. And now she was no longer nameless and faceless. The poor. Those people. She had a name. We are dying for somebody to know our name. He knows our name. We sing that song. We love that song. Because he knows us and we know him. Out in the foyer today are two ministries. One having to do with a local school close by, and another having to do with orphanages and care for pastors and other things halfway around the world. Both of them have opportunities, not just for hands-on sweat involvement. There are people in those particular ministries that you can learn their name. And I'm not asking you to do anything else. This is not subtle, I'm going to ooch you along to get involved. But I promise you, if you learn their name, if you learn something about the circumstances of their life and you begin to think about them and God nudges you and you begin to pray for them, if that's what you do, because God, goodness knows, we need people who pray. But as God does that, you will find, as Wesley said, your heart is strangely warm. You will find yourself open. You will find yourself giving and caring more and being receptive to their presence. And all of a sudden, a friendship will blossom. That's it. Learn their name. And I promise you, you could very well be the answer to a life that is virtual and struggling and longing to find eternity. And that might very well happen because you learned their name and began to call on them. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, I don't know how you keep up with all these names. And we're just a small, small piece of the pie this day of people who are worshiping around the world, some of them at a real risk. Just to read the scriptures, to pray to you, to call on your name, to swear their allegiance to you. For some of them, they are risking life and limb and their families. It is a privilege to be counted among them. This morning, Father, We not only ask that you would draw us closer to you. We want that. We need that. That's part of why we're here. But we also ask, Father, that you would help us connect and draw to others around us. It's not for nothing that Jesus said when they said, you know, what are the great commandments? You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And in Proverbs, friendship begins with a good neighbor. So, Father, help us this morning. Nourish our souls with your Holy Spirit, with your word at your table and your presence, and with the joy and conversation and presence of others in our lives. Help us to learn their name. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.